let's play word association, okay? All right? We're with one word, and you can associate this with what you would associate it with or what you think other people might associate it with. So give me a word or a short phrase, not a dissertation, that you would associate with church.
Gathering.
Fellowship.
Teaching.
Body
of Christ.
Body of Christ. Okay. Okay. Got anything else?
Family.
Okay.
Believers.
What was that?
Believers.
Oh, believers. Okay, believers. I'm sorry. It sounded like holy verse to me. And I don't know. I thought, I'm not sure what he's saying there. Believers. Yeah, good. Got anything sinister? Pretend you're somebody else. Self-righteous? Hypocritical?
You really want sinister?
Oh, there we go. Okay, thank you, Karl Marx. Okay, you're always welcome in church, Karl, okay? We're not afraid of you. There we go. Okay, there's some stuff going on. All right, imagine yourself living in the Greco-Roman world, okay, and you hear about this Jesus movement that is going on. The term Christian is getting a little traction. It hasn't quite caught on yet, okay? Fun fact, the word Christian appears three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts, once in 1 Peter. That's it. But you hear that this movement is going. And in particular, you hear that at the center of the movement is a guy that the Romans crucified, okay? What do you think of this movement as you're just hearing about it? Using your sanctified imaginator.
I think some curiosity.
What in the world is this? That would be part of the question. If you were a little fearful, what might you think?
Crazy?
Yeah, crazy. And let's remember, why do people get crucified by the Romans? Why do the Romans crucify people? They perceive them as a threat to the established order. So this sounds like something that could be very subversive.
But they were the identity
that
the Jews asked for.
Well, of course it's a complicated thing, but you're operating on the information that you have. Here is a movement that is causing disorder in all kinds of places, and at its center is a guy who was crucified? Okay. So there's lots of that kind of thing going on. Yeah, David?
But also, isn't there kind of like, because of Jesus' healings as well as the healings of Paul and apostles?
Okay, you've got some other information there.
So-and-so was, who didn't walk for 38 years is walking.
Yeah. Yes, you're hearing other things, and that makes you wonder. I'm hearing stories about people who are healed. And I'm hearing stories about, you know, other things that are very, very impressive and interesting. Okay. And I meet these people, and they don't seem like a threat. You know, they don't seem subversive at all. Not in the usual way we would use that term. Yeah, so you've got some complex information going on. The reason I wanted to begin with this is that we're spending 1 week on the book of Acts, and this is an eighth of the New Testament, so, you know, that's not very much time for a lot of stuff. We read Acts for a lot of different purposes, but I think if we enter into the mindset of people at the time of the New Testament, this narrative of the church is in part a narrative that says, let me tell you what's really going on here so you can understand this differently than the way you might have heard about it or wondered about it. Is this subversive? Is it crazy? Is it, you know, where is this coming from? This gives us a very different perspective. You know, if the story you're hearing is they're a bunch of troublemakers, well, we're going to show you, yeah, there's been some trouble associated with our movement. But, well, to put it in kind of a, you know, sounds like two kids fighting over who ought to be in trouble. I didn't start it. Okay.
So that's the reason
Well, whether we're looking at this from the standpoint of Gentiles or Jews, either way, the thing looks subversive. To Jewish people, you're saying, I appreciate your mentioning this, to Jewish people who observe the Christian movement from afar, they're looking at this and saying, you're claiming that the promises of God to Israel are being fulfilled in Jesus and in what's happening among you. And I look at this and I see you're welcoming non-Jews into the circle of God's people, and you're not making them adhere to the Mosaic law. Okay. They're not Jews because, number one, they're not circumcised. But they don't keep the dietary laws, and they don't keep the calendar, and clean and unclean, and so forth. Okay, they don't do any of that. Now they're doing all kinds of amazing and wonderful things that we've hoped that the nations would do. You know, they're not being cruel, and they're organizing their families, you know, differently around marital faithfulness and things like that. But they're not circumcised. Okay. They didn't join our tribe. And joining our tribe has always been how you belong to the people of God. And we know God promises he's going to make the nations his, but I would just assume that means you're going to join our tribe. Okay? Okay. And now, this, you know, and you're saying Jesus is God's Messiah. How can a Messiah be crucified? You know, to borrow a phrase from one of my favorite movies, that don't make no sense. Anybody? Oh, brother, where art thou? Okay. All right, there we are. So, doesn't matter where you land socially, this thing is very confusing in that regard. So, as we think about Acts, a lot of us, I know I cut my teeth on Acts as kind of a narrative manual of how to do church. Okay, you read Acts to see what they did, and you try to do the same things. And I come from a tradition that really, it's kind of like whenever there's any question, it's like, well, how'd they do it in the book of Acts? You know, and you say, well, how do you do missionary work? Well, you walk on foot and you take sailing ships. No, we're not going to do that, you know. we're not going to go that far. But let's try to do things on the basis of Acts. Probably not written as kind of a narrative church manual, but written for some other reasons. So let's talk about some things that are helpful in reading this book. By the way, pray for me. I'm teaching for lots of reasons. I'm teaching starting tomorrow. I'm teaching a 7-week online class for the place where I used to teach, just to make sure that I can live with myself in my current life and get a little bit of the old life. As I'm grading things, I'll remember why I left the old life. But it's a senior level course, and it's focused on the book of Acts, actually. And I'm sorry? Yeah, this is practice. Yeah, I'm going to do with you in about 40 minutes what I've got 7 weeks to do with them. Okay, and they're going to be reading, like, you know, out of nine books. This is going to be my first time also doing a fully online class with undergraduates, so I'm not sure how I feel about that. So kind of introducing folk to thinking about Acts as and how we read it has been on my mind. One of the things I'm telling students to do in that class, I don't give you homework. I don't know if you've noticed this. But one of the things, their first piece of homework is read the entire book of Acts, if possible, in one sitting. Okay. Rather than read it episode by episode and ask yourself the question, what lesson does God have for me here? Not that I shouldn't ask that question, but read this book like you'd watch a movie. Sit down, you know, so that it's got your full attention, and be really upset with anyone who interrupts you. Okay, you want to get that full experience. As we do that kind of thing, we notice some things that are important. First of all, as we think about what Acts is, a key feature. Is that it is the second volume of Luke. the Gospel of Luke, okay? And this is brought out to us in a lot of ways, one of which is the very beginning of the book, okay? The first verse of the book says, "In my first book, O Theophilus, okay, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, "began to do and teach" doesn't appear in every English translation because there's been this debate in scholarship. Does "began" there really mean "began," or is that just kind of a throwaway word that Luke dropped in? Well, I would say at this point that most Lukeologists would say, no, that was a deliberate expression. And so he's saying the first volume, 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, was about what Jesus began to do and teach. This is now the second volume, written to the same guy. Theophilus is the person that Luke addresses both of his books to. May have been the patron, the person who paid his expenses while he was doing the writing. That's typically the way a book like this would come into existence in this period of history. Writing again to Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and teach. If the first book was about what Jesus began to do and teach, what's the second book apparently about? What he continued to do and teach. Now, here's the problem you have. By verse 14 in the first chapter, Jesus is gone. Okay? You know, and the angels are saying, why are you looking up to heaven? The same guy who left is going to come back, you know, just like he left. Now go get busy. Now that's a kind of a paradox. But as we read the book, we ask, okay, is Jesus absent or present? And the answer is yes. Okay. I mean, he's absent in the ordinary ways we'd think of someone being absent. But he is present, yeah, in his people, okay, and through his Spirit, who is given at the beginning of the book. So as you read through the book, you see, and this, David, relates to a lot to what you were talking about earlier as we're thinking about the impression that's made here. We see the same kinds of things happening to and through the followers of Jesus that we see Jesus doing, okay? So, mighty acts of power. Jesus heals the sick, raises the dead. What's one of the earliest things that we see in the book of Acts? Peter and John at the temple, there's a lame man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. Did you learn the song about that when you were a kid? Did you do that? Okay, some people more my age, yes, the younger people are like, what? Okay, yeah. That story parallels stories about Jesus healing the lame, especially because Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. As we compare the miracles of Jesus in Luke or any of the Gospels to what we see in the book of Acts, what's interesting about them is that Jesus never cites any authority for his miracles except himself. Okay, he doesn't use, you know, formulas, spells, prayers. He does various things on various occasions, but it's always based on his authority, his power, and he insists on this. So you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. Okay, Peter and the others, it's always explicitly in the name of Jesus, okay, that they're acting on the power of Jesus. So Jesus is continuing. When they proclaim their message, it's always focused on Jesus, okay? They don't focus on the corruption of the Roman Empire or the evils of society. They focus on the message, the world has a new king, and here's how he has become king. And the irony is he has become king by the Romans doing to him what the Romans do to show that they're king. Yet God has raised him from the dead, and he is now seated at God's right hand at the place of authority, and he is exercising his rule through his Spirit that he's given to his people. So that message, you know, is tying things together. And these guys get in trouble the same way Jesus gets into trouble. Okay, very interesting. The first half of the book of Acts, approximately, chapters 1 to 12, is focused mostly on Peter as a main human character, and mostly in Jerusalem. While you are Peter and the other Christians in Jerusalem, you are experiencing trouble from the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the same group of people that instigate Jesus' death. Okay, Jesus, of course, is teaching in the temple when he comes to Jerusalem, and this is kind of the center of the conflict, and this is where Peter and the other apostles are. They're gathering in the temple, almost as if they're kind of implicitly laying claim to it, not physically taking over it, but we're here and we're going to talk about the king. Okay, we're going to talk about the guy who came into this temple and claimed it. So they're in trouble with the Sanhedrin. So we're seeing all of those kinds of things. When Paul comes into the picture in the second half, well, we're now far flung. We're out on what we think of as Paul's missionary journeys, and then he's in Roman custody going to Rome as a prisoner. But again, he has the same kind of problems, different cast of characters, but the same kind of problems. And interestingly, okay, in all of the gospel narratives, Jesus is deliberately going to Jerusalem, and the reader knows, because Jesus is telling us, he's going to die there. Okay, and Luke makes this just really, really clear in his gospel. If you read Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, after Peter says, "You are the Christ," he says, "Going to Jerusalem, going to die, going to rise." And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke drops this note in that says, "From that point, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." So he's just like highlighting this, okay? Everything that we do here has got the cross in front of it, okay? Well, Paul also makes a fateful journey to Jerusalem, where, you know, as he's making his way in the latter part of the book of Acts, he stops off to see the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he says, "Now, I don't know what lies ahead of me, except every place I go, the Holy Spirit tells me there's going to be trouble." Okay. Then we get into the next chapter, 21, and he's with a group of Christians, and Agabus, who is a prophet, and if you knew Agabus, you'd say, just stay away, okay? Because he prophesies twice in Acts. The first time he says, it's going to be a famine, okay? It's going to be inflation at the grocery store, basically, okay? And what does the church do there? They take up a collection at Antioch to send to Jerusalem. You know, they don't start like hoarding ramen noodles or something. So bad news. And then the next bad news is, "Paul, give me your belt." And he ties himself up and he says, "You're going to be tied up like this." Agabus, just the life of the party, man. Just bringing the joy to every gathering. Okay. And all the Christians saying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem." He says, "No, I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem." Well, what happens to Paul in Jerusalem? He's arrested, okay? And so he has kind of a journey to Jerusalem that's like Jesus. Now, it's not like it in every respect, okay? Luke isn't taking what happened and fitting it into a kind of a rigid box of correspondence, but he helps us see the correspondence. Now, as I put all of that together, what is this telling me about my life as a Christian, or how I perceive the Christian movement if I'm not a part of it? Okay. It's telling me, as a Christian, I should expect my life to look a lot like Jesus' situation. I should expect it to be empowered in ways that show the saving mercy of God, and I should expect to run into a lot of trouble, and that shouldn't surprise me. It's going to be a struggle. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be rejection. But there's also going to be this manifestation of the thing that God is doing through all of that. So I'm being given a kind of a lens through which to understand my life. Okay? Why is my life so weird? Jesus, any questions? Okay. It looks like that. In that regard, to people on the outside, it's also saying, you're just being challenged here by a different way of viewing everything, okay? Because the big story is that the God who made everything and who called Israel as his people, has invaded the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And as we said in weeks past, he's taken all of the suffering of his people and all of the guilt of humanity on himself. And then he has risen from the dead triumphant. Okay, and that gives us a completely different value system, a completely different way of looking at the world. What does a good life look like? What does the life of God look like? It looks like the life of Jesus. It's a life that is given for the sake of others. It's a life of generosity. Sacrifice, not for sacrifice's sake, but for the good of others. It's a life in which you will be in continual conflict with others, not because you're a nasty person, okay, but because your compass points to true north and theirs doesn't, okay, because your gyroscope keeps you moving in a true direction and they're zigzagging all over the place, okay. Their life is built around an understanding of power that has to do with wealth and getting other people to do what you want. And your understanding of power looks like a cross. And that fundamentally changes things. So this is a big part of what's going on in the story, in the way that it's showing us that the we've got one continuous story. Let's talk about another theme, and that is fulfillment of Israel's scriptures. Now this is really, I just nerd out on this stuff, okay, because this is where you really understand, I think, how the Bible fits together in a big way. One of the reasons that I'm doing this class from my former place is that we had revised our curriculum. In the Bible department, and we designed this class to be the capstone class in the Bible major, which we actually required of all of our students. We were crazy that way. Why make Acts the capstone? Well, the idea was, we call the class Acts and the Mission of God, because the idea is to see the whole of the scriptures kind of tied together in this narrative. Now, we're going to just pick up on some threads that we've been dropping along the way so we can think about this. This isn't Luke, this is Matthew, but let's think about it. Do you remember when we talked about the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew with Jesus' genealogy? And we pointed out there are kind of three bookmarks in that, four if you count Jesus, and I think we should. So let's say four bookmarks. Four bookmarks in that genealogy. Abraham, David, the exile, and then Jesus, okay? Those three are all themes of promise that God makes to Israel, okay? The promise to Abraham is multiple. I will make you a great nation. I will give you the land. But the capstone promise is, by you I will bless all the nations of the earth. Now, fun stuff. That's in Genesis 12. Have you ever noticed how Genesis 12 follows right after Genesis 11? Okay, all right. In Genesis 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, okay, which is kind of the narration explaining what we read in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? You know, why are people so stupid and hostile to each other? And the answer is they're in rebellion against God. Okay, so the Babel narrative is humanity is messed up because they're trying to make a name for themselves. And this is what it looks like. So Genesis 11, the nations in conflict. Genesis 12, God's going to bless them. Okay, God's going to straighten that situation out. God's going to take the world back. Okay, Acts is announcing this is what's going on. Okay. This is the blessing of the nations. Okay, And we see that theme at multiple points. At Pentecost, what does this mean? Well, Pentecost can be, I think, rightly read as a kind of, if the Tower of Babel story were a sock, this is turning it inside out. Okay, in Babel, lots of languages are spoken, and there is confusion as a result of people ignoring God and making a name for themselves. At Pentecost, lots of languages are spoken, and there's understanding, and God is praised. Yes, exactly. What has been a curse has been transformed. Okay. And in an interesting way, okay, imagine a different Pentecost where one language is spoken and everybody understands it. Okay. This isn't, I'm going to make everybody the same. This is, I'm going to bless everybody in their difference. Okay. In their diversity, the nations are being brought together. Okay, you see this, of course, in other stories as well that we'll try to tie together with this. But the blessing of the nations. Second kind of theme that Matthew highlights that is just everywhere is David. What's the deal with David? David is important because of the promise of his son, who will be God's true king, and so. The key to the speeches of Acts, the focus of most of the speeches of Acts, is on Jesus' identity as God's true king. This Jesus, he did signs and wonders that you all know. This is kind of summary of the Pentecost sermon. Well, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses. And now, seated at God's right hand, he's poured his spirit out on us. What's this thing that's going on at Pentecost where all of these people are speaking these languages and everything? Peter's saying, I want you to notice, this is happening among the followers of Jesus. This means we have received God's promised spirit. Why is that happening with the Jesus people? Because Jesus is king. How king is he? Well, he poured out God's spirit. Who gets to do that? God, you crucified him. Oops. And so when they say, you know, what should we do? It's like, you know, we're sunk. And the answer is actually contained at the end of the quotation of Joel that Peter gives. He gives the quotation about, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, by the way. Okay, on all flesh, that universal promise, all nations. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. The last line is, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, the name of the Lord. Ask Peter, what should we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This is for you and your children and all who are far off. Okay. So Peter is saying, you know, when you go and let us dip you in the name of Jesus, you're saying, I can't cleanse myself. I need God to cleanse me. The God who cleanses me is Jesus. Okay, and I am calling on his name, asking for his help, and he's promised to deliver me. So I am asking for the fulfillment of that promise. Okay, so he is the true king, and he is the king of all the nations. To add the exile thing to it, we need to, I think, appreciate the degree to which for Jewish people of this period, the being in exile was a part of their consciousness. Need to check the time here so that we can say some other things. Being in exile was a part of their consciousness. Since the time of the Assyrian Empire, okay, this nation has been fractured and displaced by pagan empires. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire takes the northern kingdom of Israel captive. Okay. In the 6th century BC, they take the southern kingdom of Judah captive. And even though there's a kind of restoration a generation later from Babylonian exile, it's never complete. Most people don't come home. and they don't experience the kind of glory that the prophets had spoken of. So you're still looking for that fulfillment. And the Persian Empire that followed the Babylonian Empire is followed by a Greek Empire, followed by a Roman Empire. And it's just pagans everywhere you look. Okay, you're in exile, your people are scattered, and there is a fundamental schism in your existence. Imagine the United States if the Civil War had gone a different way and we had never really been, you know, brought together as a nation. Wait, were we ever really brought together as a nation? That's another question for another time, right? But imagine that schism existing for like 950 years. That's your situation if you are Jewish and you look to your Samaritan neighbors, because they represent the rest of Israel that you haven't gotten along with in 9.5 centuries, okay? And you've got separate institutions and everything else. Now, you know, the Jewish people are much more numerous than the Samaritans, but they're saying, hey, we're Israel. And they're not wrong. They're not wrong. They're as much Israel as you are in terms of genealogy and so forth. Wait, didn't they intermarry with some others? Come on. There's all, that stuff's always going on. And who's your daddy is never a significant theological question, okay? That's not what's at stake at all. But God has promised that when he fulfills his promises, he's going to reunite those peoples. So when Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, he's saying, we're finally going to get the family back together. We're finally going to unite the 12 tribes. Jesus has been hinting at this. Why did he call 12 apostles? He's saying, you know, we're reuniting Israel. So Philip in Acts chapter 8 goes to the Samaritans, and this is a big deal. And they come to faith. And an interesting thing happens here, which kind of confuses us, but I think it makes more sense if we understand this kind of setting. If you're reading through the book of Acts, you're used to the idea that when people come to faith, they're baptized, they receive the Spirit. Okay, this is the way it's proclaimed. This is the way it happens. Okay, the Samaritans believe and are baptized, but they don't receive the Spirit. We're not even told how they know they don't receive the Spirit. Well, that would be interesting. But that's, none of that stuff is on Luke's radar. He doesn't care about that. He's not interested in it. He says they didn't receive the Spirit. So Peter and John, Philip calls for Peter and John, and they come. Okay, now, this is where it's really fun to think across Luke and Acts. in Luke chapter 9, right after we read Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, Jesus and the apostles are traveling to Jerusalem, and they come to a Samaritan village, because Samaria is right between Galilee, where Jesus was from. Here's Galilee, here's Samaria, Jerusalem's down here. So they're going through. They come to a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans won't let them stay, won't give them any food, because they're Jews and not Samaritans. And so John and his brother James say to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Okay, which sounds just about like that, I think, when they say that. And Jesus rebukes them, and they go on. Okay. Many chapters later, here's John calling down the Spirit, okay, praying for the Spirit to be received by these people. Okay. This is family reunion, okay. This is everybody getting directly, intimately involved in bringing this fractured thing back together. Okay, so that's a very, very powerful thing there, in terms of that theme of fulfillment, which relates to the larger dispossession and exile of Israel. So when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, where's the first place that he preaches? Typically, he goes to a synagogue. Now, that's practical at one level. If you want to talk to people about the Messiah of the God of Israel, the place to go is where they know about the God of Israel. Okay. And there, in the synagogues, there are always Jews, but there are always people that Luke refers to as God-fearers, those who fear God. These are Gentiles who have not become Jewish, but they acknowledge the God of Israel as the true God. Well, if you've acknowledged that God of Israel is the true God, why not become Jewish? Because that's like changing citizenship. That's changing culture, changing nation. Okay, you'd be not just circumcised, which has its own complications, but you're leaving family and a relationship behind. You know, it's a whole new lifestyle. And you're deeply, I mean, we know what it is to be kind of embedded in a place, in a situation, in a culture, and so forth. You know, what would it be like for you to say, okay, you need to become Mexican? You know, whatever it might be, and helps us appreciate how challenging it is for people to come to this country to study, for example, just to live with that. Well, all of those synagogues kind of are a visible representation of the scattering of Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is that if you are a Jewish person of this period, you're probably understanding that when God fulfills his promise to end the exile, he's going to take his people who are far flung and gather them back in one place. But instead, what he does is he sends that place out to them. Okay. So instead of the people of Israel gathering in Jerusalem, Jerusalem goes to them. And instead of the nations being gathered to Jerusalem, Jerusalem goes to them. And it's as if God is saying, the temple is going to be the whole earth. Okay? Wherever the good news goes, this is my temple, this is my holy space. Okay? That the earth is being taken back in this way. So fulfillment of Israel's scriptures is happening here, and this is particularly important in one relation that I want to highlight directly. Israel and the nations are living together as one people. Okay. If it weren't for the difficulty in getting people of different cultural and economic and social backgrounds to live together in the community of faith, we would not have a New Testament. Okay, pretty much everything is about that in the New Testament in one respect or another. How in the world do you get people with all of their differences to live together in love and harmony, okay? And this is a key theme of Acts. The story of Cornelius is very important here, though there are stories preceding that are important as well. When Philip leaves Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 because of the persecution that's going on, when Philip leaves Jerusalem, he goes to the Samaritans, and then the Spirit sends him off to this place that it's like, why am I even here? Okay, it's this remote place, but it is a major road. It's the major road that would basically connect Syria to Egypt and ultimately connect Asia to Africa. Okay, so what would you compare that to? Interstate 57, there you are. Okay, it's like Chicago and New Orleans. I mean, you know, you know, but who would just stand by the side of the road at you know, on I-57 thinking God had called them there? And the guy that Philip meets is identified as an Ethiopian, first of all. Now, we shouldn't think of modern Ethiopia on the Horn of East Africa. Think of Sudan. Think of the area along the Nile, which is upstream from Egypt. In the Old Testament, that area was known as Cush. And if you pull out your concordance sometime and look up Cush, you'll see Cush is to Israel what Timbuktu is to Westerners. It's like the most far away place you can imagine, okay? Or like when I was a kid and would get out a shovel and just try to dig a hole for the sake of it. My mother would say, what are you going to dig all the way to China? And I took that as a challenge. Didn't work out. When you only weigh 40 pounds, you really can't dig very far. You know, the farthest farthest away place you can imagine. Why was that the farthest away place you can imagine? Well, beyond that point, the Nile was not navigable. And they knew that there were sub-Saharan lands beyond that, and they knew African peoples and so forth. Those were well known. We see that in art and literature from the period. But you just didn't travel there, you know, if you lived in the Mediterranean basin. So that's as far away as you can imagine. This guy is from the ends of the earth, from your social perspective. And he is a eunuch, meaning that he had been castrated when he was young for political reasons that we don't need to get into. So he was powerful on the one hand in his culture, but he had also suffered this great atrocity. And according to the Mosaic law, he could not enter the temple. Because to enter the temple, you have to be physically whole in the same way that the sacrifice that's offered in the temple has to be physically whole. Yet, the prophet Isaiah had said in Isaiah 56, in the new temple that God's going to make, everybody welcome, even the eunuch. Okay. So, what does Philip preaching to this guy and this guy coming to faith represent? The craziest, most remote, most excluded person you can imagine is now included. Okay. Now, let's go to the Cornelius story. Peter sees the sheet drop down, all the unclean animals, kill and eat. To me, that sounds delicious. To him, it sounds terrible. Okay. Cornelius's entourage arrives. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He is one of the bad guys. But he worships the God of Israel. Here's a paradox. Well, Peter goes to him, begins to preach. He says, I now realize God does not show favoritism, but it doesn't matter what nation you come from. But he doesn't really realize what he realizes, because it's only when Cornelius and others in his household receive the Spirit and manifest the Spirit in the same way that it was manifested at Pentecost, in this way that shows God is blessing all the nations, that Peter says, well, I guess God's cleansed the Gentiles just as they are. No circumcision. If the Spirit's living in them, they must be okay. All right, so I'm not going to hold back. So he baptizes them. And worse than that, he eats with them. Because you come to the next chapter, you ate with him in his house? Yeah, here's why. Now, that's especially important because this shows us it's not just a matter of saying, okay, you guys are allowed in God's family, but we're going to stay over here. It's got to be, we're all in God's family, and we're all going to live together. Okay. So think about that today at lunch when we say, please, deliberately sit intergenerationally. We're doing that shtick again, okay? And there's an incentive, because the most intergenerational table will be appointed judges of the pie contest. How's that? Okay, all right. We're treating you like rats in a Skinner box here, I realize, but still. All right, let me just maybe tidy up a couple of other details. For this point, I'm just going to draw the picture. This is how life looks in the book of Acts. Okay, we've seen this a bunch of times, right? We are living in this present evil age, and you can see that all around. But because of Jesus, we're also living in the age to come. And we look forward to the fulfillment of that in its completeness. So the church, in its life together, in its fellowship, apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers, in its sharing, in its generosity, is reflecting and fulfilling the life that God has for his people. Okay, in ways that surpass what Israel had done. Very interesting thing that happens. If you read Acts chapter 4, it says, there were no poor among them. Now, that's an echo of Deuteronomy 15, which says, there will be no poor among you. Now, that's an interesting thing in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy 15 also says, there will always be poor among you. You think, Moses, make up your mind. Well, the point is, there will always be poor, but they don't need to be poor, because I'll always provide enough if you are generous. There's enough, but those who have need to share with those who need. And the Mosaic Law provided ways of doing that. Well, Israel didn't do very well with that, as we know, people being people. Well, what's the church doing? Just being crazy generous. Okay. Selling real estate, for heaven's sake, in Jerusalem. God's city, you know, so that they can provide for one another. That reflects the reign of Christ in the present, even while you're going through the suffering and persecution that may be going on at the same time. So there's that kind of lens of our existence. And in this respect, then, the world is being turned upside down. How is the world being turned upside down? Are Christians subversive? No, not in the usual sense. But yes, in a very, very meaningful sense. Okay, they're not using typical political military means to overthrow the current political social order and establish their own political social order. They are living a radically different life according to the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Yes, exactly. Yeah, this is part of what is subversive to this, that there's this bringing together of these different peoples because through faith in Jesus, God's Spirit lives in all of them together. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, they are not fighting the Roman order. They're just acknowledging a greater king. And Rome doesn't like that. They're not telling the Sanhedrin where to get off. They're just saying, you know, you guys did sort of call for the crucifixion of God's king. That was a bad move. We think you should repent. And in that way, it's subversive. So the world is being turned upside down, not because these guys are doing what political social movements do, but just because they're so weird, is one way to think of it. Thoughts, questions, observations? Yeah, it is. Blessed are the poor. That's a great way to start. Yeah, love your enemies. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Yeah. You know what I mean. Yeah, Larry.
And can you imagine the cleansing of the church that happened when Ananias and Sapphira?
Oh, my, yes.
And people look around and say, yeah.
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, that's an interesting story. When you read the Ananias and Sapphira story, think of the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, the guy who took spoils from Jericho and then got found out. Okay, very parallel. And then think about, okay, that in light of fulfillment. Blessings on all of you. I need a couple of people to serve as judges of who will be the most intergenerational table. If you like judging people, okay. Let me know, okay? All right. See you in worship and see you at lunch and all the other good stuff that's happening today.